The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
All right. If you have your Bibles, open to John 3. Welcome to Grace. If this is your first time to Grace, we do this thing called Bible expository teaching, okay? Expository teaching basically is walking through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter. The reason what we do that is we want you to understand the cultural context of the Bible in which it was written, the original meaning of it, but we also want it to be relevant to your lives today. So we strive to do those two things in each one of our services. And so right now we're finishing a series, just as we were just told. We're finishing a series, and we're looking right now at a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man that Jesus is trying to evangelize, to tell about the gospel, and to talk about the kingdom of God. Last week, so let me bring you up where we were last week. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and a Pharisee is a scholar of the Jewish tradition. He is a spiritual leader of the Jewish people. But this man, Nicodemus, is not just a scholar and a spiritual leader. He's also one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the Jewish world. In about 7 AD, Jerusalem became a Roman province, right? And as a result of that, Rome basically said to the Jews, you guys govern yourself, right? Because you have to remember, this was a pluralistic society at its best. Right? This was many cultures, many nations, many peoples gathered together, and it was very hard to govern one people with one voice. And so Rome basically handed off the leadership and said, hey, I want you guys to govern yourselves, and if you govern yourselves, everything will be great. That's when they created the Sanhedrin, okay? And this man, Nicodemus, is one of them. Well, one day, he hears about Jesus, and he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. And he humbles himself before this 30-year-old rabbi with no traditional seminary background or training. He humbles himself and says, he calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, I've seen the things that you've done. I've heard the things that you've said. And I believe you come from God because the signs that you show could only come from God. So I believe that you are who you say you are. To which Jesus responds, he says, listen, I mean, for many of us, we think to ourselves, well, that's great. I mean, Jesus just built a bridge with this religious scholar who's one of the leaders of Israel. This is a fantastic thing. Jesus doesn't quite see it that way. He responds to him and says, listen, not only do you not know me, but you can't even see the kingdom of God. And not only can you not see the kingdom of God, but you can't enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is just kind of reeling, like, what are you talking about? Here's what he's talking about. My wife is this amazing cook. She is an incredible cook. She's an incredible woman overall, but she is an incredible cook. Let's say that one day she comes to me and she cooks me this great chocolate cake, which she hasn't done this week. But let's just say she comes and she gives me this great chocolate cake. And she says, Mike, she calls me Pastor Mike. She says, she doesn't. No. That was between us. All right. So. Let's just say here, she says, you know, here's a chocolate cake and this chocolate cake's for you. But you can't eat it. All you can do is look at it and smell it. And I go up to the chocolate cake and I look at it and it looks amazing because she's got great skills. And I smell it and the chocolate is wonderful. But I never have a chance to eat it. I never have a chance to take the thing that I delight in and to consume it, to make it a part of me. See, it's actually not in the smelling, which might be a little bit, but it's not in the smelling, and it's not in the looking that we are able to enjoy the cake. It is in the consuming of the cake and making the cake part of me. That's what makes me delight in cake in its real sense. In the same way, Jesus is saying, you know about me. You've heard about me. You've listened to my teachings. You've heard good things, and you've seen a couple of miracles. They've been pretty impressive. But you don't know me. Like the chocolate cake, you can smell me and you can see me and it looks appealing and it looks nice and you're drawn to it, but you didn't make it a part of you. And therefore, you cannot truly delight in me. And as Nicodemus is just listening to Jesus talk and he's confused because you guys need to know, Nicodemus, in his world, he is the best. Jesus himself calls him a teacher of Israel, not a teacher of Israel in the original language, one of the teachers. No, everyone wanted to hear him. A great teacher. So for a great teacher to humble himself and then for Jesus to say, no, we don't have a relationship. You don't get it. Somebody who was on the inside of Judaism is now on the outside of following Jesus. And you can imagine what that feels like. I actually remember what that was like. I remember people bringing me to church. If you don't know me, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't have a Christian family. And so when somebody brought me to church, I remember listening and being engaged with the preacher up on stage, but it was people in my life that began to speak into me and say, here's what your life can be like with Jesus, Mike. And they cast a vision for my world that was very different than the one that I was experiencing. But I do remember many times just kind of feeling like I was an outsider and they were a bunch of insiders. And this is how Nicodemus feels right now. Nicodemus is kind of overwhelmed with the sense of, I should be at the top of the class, but I find myself being a spiritual infant. And then Jesus introduces a concept that's super important. He introduces it here in John 3, and it reverberates throughout Christendom for millennia. The idea of being born again. And many of us, in today, what we're going to talk about is the concept of preconceived notions or a priori ideas. And many of us have loaded those concepts, those words of born again with our own interpretations. We'll talk about it just in a minute. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. These words would have resonated with Nicodemus, and here's why. Nicodemus, being the Jewish leader that he was aware of a Jewish practice that took place for a long time. If you were a Gentile, and a Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to follow Yahweh, the God of the Israelites or the Jews, then you would have to be baptized, washed with water. And what it meant ceremonially was this, that the cleansing of the water was the dying of your old life and the beginning of your new life. See, because when you became Jewish, you were no longer Gentile. That life doesn't matter. Whatever you did before that is gone. Whoever you were before that is dead. And out of the water was born a Jew. And you were different. You were expected to have your entire identity rooted in Judaism. And then Jesus comes along and he says, yes. And it's just like that, except it's more like being born again. That when you are born again, you take Jesus into you in such a way that you can't experience him truly simply by seeing him from afar. But when he enters you and becomes part of you, when you consume the very nature of God, and he becomes part of you, everything's changed. Everything changes. And Nicodemus can't quite wrap his mind around it. Let's look at our text today, John 3. Start in verse 9, and we're going to go through 15. Here it is. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony, Nicodemus. If I've told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have everlasting life," or eternal life. And so Jesus gives further dialogue with Nicodemus because he's not willing to give up on Nicodemus. He knows he's confused. He knows he's probably frustrated. And yet at the same time, Jesus thinks that he can break through. Now, I'm going to go ahead and skip to the end for you and basically say this. Nicodemus disappears here in chapter 3, and we don't see him again until chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it seems that Nicodemus is fully engaged with God, with Jesus. So somewhere along the way, Nicodemus is about to make this change, but let's see how Jesus gets Nicodemus there. The first part of this, where it says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" we need to understand what he's asking, because it sounds like he's saying, I don't intellectually understand what you're saying. That's not what he's saying. In fact, what I would say to most of us here is that intellectual understanding of the Christian faith, now, you can make it as simple. My wife's brother was retarded, and he used to believe that God held planes up in the sky, and that's how they flew. Angels, actually, held them up, and that's how they flew. And yet, the simplicity of his faith, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, was enough to secure eternal salvation for him. And then you can explore the mysteries and the depths of the gospel for the rest of your life and never come to a full comprehension of it. All we can do is apprehend, not comprehend. Apprehend is to take small pieces of it and understand it in part, right? So as he's looking into this at this point, he's confused, but he's not confused intellectually. He's confused emotionally and spiritually. How do I be born again? If I'm going to give up this old life of prestige, money, honor, and privilege, then I need to know that what I'm buying into here really is worth the transformational cost. I need to truly believe that what's going to happen to me is going to be okay. So and I think this is a challenge for many of us. Like, we need to know and we need to believe that Jesus is going to show up in the way that he promises he's going to show up. And if we believe that, then we can yield ourselves and receive from him what he would give to us, right? So my oldest son is 21 years old. We had him when we were 13. And I don't recommend it. So here we are. We're in a restaurant, and he's two years old. And he's going like this, just, you know, in his, criminy, what is that? High chair, there you go. He's in a high chair, and he's just going back, it's the hard ones, right? He's going back and forth like this, and I'm looking at my phone, I mean, reading my Bible, and he's just back and forth, and I'm kind of paying attention to him out of the corner of my eye, and all of a sudden I see him go, whoosh, you know, and he starts falling backwards, right? I don't know where it came from, but I had just like some peripheral vision. I go, and I grab him, you know, and he's Tom Cruising it. You know, like he's just like, wow, you know, and he's just kind of hanging there. And the lady next to me goes, that was amazing. You were like Spider-Man. I was like, I am like Spider-Man, just a little bit. But there's this thing, right? Our Father's watching over us when we don't even expect it. Even when we're doing silly things that actually could cause us harm, we're actually being protected and watched over by our Father in heaven. How much more so when you're actually trying to take your next step toward Jesus? How much more so when you're actually, see, she was right. Hold on. How much more so when you're taking your next step toward Jesus? All right, try. So listen. If you are trying to know and understand God, God's not in the background hiding himself from you saying, I don't want you to know me. God's in the background saying, just be drawn in. Receive from me what I would give to you. I want you to know me, and I want to reveal myself to you. But for many of us, we think with preconceived notions about God that really God's this hidden character who doesn't really want us to know about him and therefore spends most of his time hiding from us when we're in pursuit of him. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Bible actually says that God pursues us, not us him. The Bible actually says the contrary of that. It says that no one seeks God, but all have gone their own way. But God himself seeks us out in the midst of our wickedness and sin and says, I'm going to choose to love you. Now, let me just say, that's the best kind of love that you can have. Why? Because it's easy to love someone when they're doing everything you want them to. But when you're at odds with somebody else and you love them through it, when you're willing to sacrifice on behalf of somebody else, that's love. No greater love has a man or a woman than they lay down their life for another. And this is what Jesus is doing here, but this is not what Nicodemus is ready to do. So let's diagnose the condition, right? Because Jesus is about to show Nicodemus that he's a lot worse off than he thinks he is, but that God is much better than he thinks he is. And so let's diagnose the condition. Jesus is calling Nicodemus a sinner in need of regeneration on the outside, can't see the kingdom of God, can't enter the kingdom of God, and that feels like something to Nicodemus. And it might feel like something to you too when somebody says that. But let me just throw this out as a possibility for you to consider. When the church or a Christian says that you are a sinner, first and foremost, Christians, when we say that of other people, we always begin that with first, I am a Christian and I am a sinner, right? We don't start with they are sinners. We start with we are sinners. And that sinful condition is a universal human condition. It doesn't matter what religion you are or background you are. It doesn't matter what culture you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, here's the good news about that. The good news is that we're not calling you names. We're diagnosing a condition. And if you don't diagnose the condition, then you're going to get hurt. When you go to the doctor and he says, hey, you got some cancer over here, and what we're going to do right now is be really aggressive and cut it out, you don't go, why are you judging me? You say, thank you, doctor. Let's do it. Let's get it out. Let's get healthy. In the same way, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus right here and saying, all of your preconceived notions about God, they need to change, Nicodemus. And I wonder how many of us in the room right now have preconceived notions about God and Christians and Christianity that are not actually right preconceived notions. Now listen, you can never get rid of a priori understandings. You can never get rid of preconceived notions. It's called foundationalism. It's called philosophical foundationalism. You need it to build. Do you remember when you were a kid and you were learning your multiplication tables? Somebody came along and whether it was a teacher or your parent, they gave you some flashcards and they said, it's really important for you to learn these. And you're like, oh, I don't want to do it. It's just rote memorization. Why will I ever need this? Well, you'll need it for everything that comes after that in your life. You'll need it for any kind of math or engineering or science or anything that you're going to be involved in. You're going to need to be able to do it to balance your checkbook. You need to have it. It's called foundationalism, philosophical foundationalism. You have to hold beliefs in order to learn. You have to hold beliefs in order to learn. So our question here is not, should I get rid of all of my preconceived ideas? We have to ask the question, very simple question, are they true? Are they true? Are my philosophical assumptions true about God? And I think this is the tension that Nicodemus feels right now. He's going, I don't think they are, but I'm not ready to make the change. Well, so let's diagnose the condition. Here we go. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? He seems like he's being harsh with him. But in verse 11 here, he says, truly, truly. And when Jesus says this, he means something like when I'm in the middle of a point, I go, everybody look up here, all right? Which you just did, right? So everybody look up here, right? And what I'm saying is like, this is really important. I don't want you to miss this because your attention wandered or some reason. So Jesus is saying, everybody look up here. I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen. We know and what we've seen. But you do not receive our testimony, Nicodemus. So we've been telling you, Nicodemus, but you're not ready to receive the testimony. You're not ready to receive it. Why is that? Well, I think there's something that was very first century about this, and I think there's something very 21st century about this. And here it is. What it really is this idea of information, right? Information and action being divorced from one another. Like, we have so much information in our world, guys. Like, I mean, I can't tell you how many times on Google, raise your hand if you consult the great oracle Google once a week. A day. Raise your hands. A half day. An hour. 30 minutes. If you did it just a minute ago. Yeah, no. All right. So when you think about it that way, right? We have so much information, but when you take information and you divorce it from action, you get paralysis. So if you take information and you take action, you get transformation. Information plus action equals transformation. But if you have information and no action, if you divorce it from that, then you have what? You have stagnation. And where he is spiritually right now is he's stagnant. He doesn't know how to take his next step toward Christ. He doesn't know how to take his next step of obedience with Jesus. Why? Because he knows the right things, but he's not doing them. And I wonder how often in our lives the Lord has said, I want you to receive something from me. And we said, that's great, but what I really want to do is this thing over here. And as a result of that, we've been stagnant in our spiritual life. So maybe part of what's necessary for you this morning to take your next step toward Jesus is something very simple. Do the very last thing that the Lord told you to do. And if your brain is on fire right now, if your mind is just burning and there's something inside your heart right now, and you're like, God told me to do that. I am absolutely convicted of that. And you're still not doing it. You will not be able to take your next step until you've taken the last step. because that next step is too big of a jump in between. You got to put action with information to increase transformation. So when I was, I had these two transformational moments in my life, many, but these two stand out for our service this morning. The first one was when I was 10 years old. I was in fifth grade, and and I was in math class at Redbug Elementary School, right? And I, you know, math is not my favorite subject in the world, but I wasn't terrible at it, and so here I am. But here's what they used to do. They used to have these things called blackboards, and they used to have this thing called chalk, all right? And I would do anything to go outside and get rid of the eraser chalk, you know, just to get out of math class, right? So here's what would happen. She would do this thing, and since my last name is Adkins, almost always I would have to go first, except for that poor Adams kid, right? So Adkins would have to go up first, and we'd have to do the math equations on the math problems on the blackboard, right? The blackboard. And so I go up, and I just, here's my problem with it. It wasn't the math. It was the absolute paralysis of standing in front of a group of people, my peers, feeling like they'd be judging me, right? Like, I mean, we're talking absolute paranoia, fear. So I'd get up there, and my hand would be shaking, you know, and I'd try to start writing the problem. But I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but like your mind goes blank, completely blank. And so that's me. I'm up there like, oh God. What's gonna happen? You know, and I'm just thinking, I'm starting to sweat. It's terrible. I'm 10 years old, right? And I'm like, I just can't do it, you know? And she goes over to the blackboard and she draws a circle on it, right? So I'm gonna need some like comfort in a minute, okay? Just so you know. Like you're gonna go, oh, okay, when I give you the signal. All right, here we go. So she draws a circle on it, and then she says, put your nose on it. You know, and I just have to. Thank you. Seriously, that's a terrible feeling, right? I think we should go pick at Redbug Elementary this week, right? Just because of that. Never picketed anything in my life, but I'm going to do it. Probably by myself. But nevertheless, so here I am. I'm embarrassed. It's horrifying. And from that time on, I just thought, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not doing it anymore. And so the teacher would come up and she'd say, Mike, it's your turn. And I'd be like, nope. You know? And she'd be like, well, it's part of school. You've got to do this. It's required. And I'd be like, I'll take a zero. You know? And she's like, fine, I'll put you down for a zero. I made it through the math class because I got to do homework at home. You know, by myself, it just didn't, I didn't have to stand in front of people. It was terrifying. So now fast forward, I'm married, and I never did anything for it. I know it was a wrong thing to be afraid of that, but I had all this information about what I should do, and I just wasn't doing it. So now I'm in seminary, and I accidentally went to seminary. That's not a joke. Like, I accidentally became a pastor. It's the weirdest thing if I look back on my life. I wanted to be a physician, and I wanted to have a practice, but I wanted to be a Christian physician because I love Jesus. And I wanted to have some theological background for my practice, so I went to seminary, not to go to seminary because that's for pastors and poor people. And so I went to seminary. And I thought, here we go, this will be great. You know, I'll go to seminary, I'll learn some theology, and then I'll go behind a gated neighborhood, right? That'll be great, that's what I'll do. And then halfway through, God got me into seminary. He's like, ha-ha, now you're going to be a pastor. And so, and that's just kind of how that happened. But halfway through seminary, one of my professors, he looks at the class, he goes, all right, now we're going to have presentations, we're going to have messages. And I was like, what's a message? And he's like, a sermon. You got to do a sermon in front of the class. And I was just like, it was terrible. And so this in seminary, there was this guy named Larry Porta, and he was a commercial real estate agent. And Larry was going back, he's a lot older than I was, and so he went back to seminary, second career kind of thing for him. Larry was the most gregarious person, could talk in front of anybody and was just amazing with people. And for me, I was just really, really good with the academic stuff, and he wasn't so good with that. So I helped him with his papers, and I helped him with the tests. We didn't cheat, but I helped him with the tests, and I did all that kind of stuff, and really helped him out. Well, he felt indebted to do the same thing for me when the communication thing came up. And so he's like, Mike, you can't take a zero in seminary. It doesn't work that way. And so I was like, all right, okay, all right. And so he said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you to Toastmasters. Anybody heard of Toastmasters before? All right, great. It's a group of people, men and women, who teach you how to publicly speak in front of people. So what I did basically was I just stood in front of that group of people, and they said, don't put your hands in their pocket. Don't say You know, I said, okay, I won't say anymore. And then we just went through one thing after another until eventually, after I had all the information I needed and I just continued to do the thing that I didn't want to do, I was changed. And people ask me all the time now, they say, you know, are you afraid to get up in front of people? Not at all. I love this. This is my favorite part of the day. This is my favorite part of the week. It's all downhill for me after this, right? So you need to bring more people so I can do it more often, okay? All right, so here we go. But here's the point, because there was a point. And here's the point. You have to take, watch this. You have to take the information that you've been given, and you have to take the action step that God's asked you to take. And that will lead to a change of heart. But for many of us, all we think is that change is when we learn something new about God. But the reality is, here, this has created stagnation for Nicodemus. He finds himself stuck because he knows all the right answers, but he's not doing any of the right things. Jesus diagnoses it very correctly. You do not receive our testimony. You believe the chocolate cake exists. You maybe even smell it and are attracted to it, but you've never consumed it and you've never delighted in it. And it's the same thing with a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't delight in Jesus Christ, you may not be a follower of Jesus. If you just know him to be true and you know him to be real, the Bible says that's not the threshold for being born again. The threshold for being born again is that you become so consumed by him, with him, and in him that he becomes your life. And now all of a sudden, all of your decisions that are being made are first, what does Jesus think about this? What does Jesus think about this? What does Jesus think about this? And man, does this help us avoid so much pain and sorrow and hardship? I mean, this is a huge help to us. So let's see where Jesus is going to take Nicodemus here. He's not given up on him, even though Nicodemus at this point seems to have kind of a hard heart towards the gospel. Verse 12, let's look at it again. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe in me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus is really saying this. Look, I taught you some real big ABCs here. The ABCs, you have to receive me and believe in me. You have to believe in me, not like someone who sees a cake from far, but one who tastes the cake. You have to be transformed by me. You can't just accept parts of me. And if you can't get that down right now, that's fine. Look to Jesus. Over and over and over again. If that's where you are today, look to Jesus. Ask him for help. If you can't see, say, stop making me blind. Help me to see. Open my eyes. Open my ears. Open my mouth when I need to speak the right words, God. But Nicodemus, if you don't learn this right now, you're not going to take another step. How can I explain what it's like to be born again if you're not born again? It's like trying to explain water to a fish. What's this thing called water? It's all around me. It's all in me. It's me. How do you explain being born again until you've been born again? And then he kind of says this cryptic thing here, which is a little weird, actually. So let's look at it. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, in the Bible, over and over and over again, the phrase Son of Man is used as a synonym for Jesus himself. So let's just read it that way, okay? Let's just read it without the imagery right there, okay? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, Jesus. All right? So what is he saying? Well, back in this day, it was very, very common for Jewish people to claim that they had a vision from God. Right? This came from many of the polytheistic religions that surrounded Israel. They would have ecstatic visions of God. You can actually see this today in India in religions like Hinduism, right? They're drawn out of this world into a higher plane, right? Supposedly. Jesus says, well, that's nice, but actually no one's ever visited heaven except the one who came down from heaven, which is me. And so what he's saying right here is he's saying, listen, Nicodemus, if you're going to get your information from someone, if you're going to be transformed by someone, if you're going to listen to someone, you have to listen to the one who was given as a gift from heaven to you. And I think this whole thing for Nicodemus hinges on this one idea, that Nicodemus is struggling not just with the cultural change and the cost of transformation that it's going to make on his life, demand from his life, but I think there's a piece of Nicodemus that also doesn't hear know how to let God love him. He's not sure how to let God love him in this way. He knows what it's like to do religious rules and ceremonies and rituals. He's a master at that. He's the one that sets all of that up. But he doesn't quite know how to abandon himself and trust Jesus. with his soul. And I think this is not a condition that is in a man 2,000 years ago. I think this is the condition of many of us. And it's based upon our preconceived notions. Based upon our preconceived notions about our moral behavior. You know what, if I want Jesus, then I just need to get some things straight in my life. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that. Actually, the best time to get Jesus is when you're not straight in your life, when you don't have everything together and everything's falling apart. And so I'll pray for that for you. I want you to see it. I want you to see Jesus. And for some of us, that preconceived idea about Jesus shows us that we're not worthy of Jesus' love, so we don't even try. But the irony of that is the answer is you're right. You're not worthy of Jesus' love, but Jesus has extended his love to you. That's what sovereign divine love is. It is unconditional. Guys, there's no one who's ever loved you unconditionally. Now, you probably push back on that. Well, your dad was a great guy, wonderful guy. He never loved you the way that Jesus loves you. He can't. He's a human being with finite love. But Jesus is God in the flesh, and he has the absolute capacity of divine love to be poured into you and through you. I want you to think about it for a minute. You're not worthy, but that's not the standard. The standard is whether or not you will receive from him and believe upon him. And that changes it. Changes everything in your life. Jesus concludes this entire thing with verse 14. It's just kind of odd. So let's read it, and then I'll give you the historical context for it, and then a last comment. Here we go. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. All right? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what's the story? It's on the screen. Let's read it. This comes from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And let me tell you, they have just left Egypt. There's 3 million Jews. They're headed towards the promised land. They come upon a nation bordering the promised land called Edom. It is huge geographically. And so they ask, can we please come through your country and go to the promised land that God is delivering unto us? Now, as the leader of Edom, I probably would have done what the Edomite king did as well, which is to say, no, there's 3 million of you. There's not that many of us. If you come into our land, what's to stop you from taking it over? In a human, rational, logical sense, the Edomite king makes sense. God punishes the Edomite king later for this decision, but watch what happens. From Mount Hor, they set out by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, what's the worthless food that they're receiving in the wilderness? Manna, that's right. They're receiving manna, and manna is a kind of bread, right? And now, to be fair, it's manna all the time, okay? They had manna dogs. They had manna loaf. They had manna on a stick, manna splits. They had all kinds of manna in every kind of way. Manicotti, all kinds of manna, right? That was awesome. Okay, so they had manna all the time, and they were tired of it, and they begin grumbling. But it's interesting here. They direct their grumbling this way, not this way. This is groaning, and you can groan to God for the rest of your life, and God never has a limit to it. When you complain to God vertically, God never gets angry at that. When we grumble horizontally, he gets frustrated because grumbling's contagious. If you've ever been in a room with somebody who grumbles, before a little time, you're going, yeah, you're right. The world really isn't that bright, and there are a lot of bad things happening, right? Grumbling takes place, right? Okay, so let's see what happens next. We loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That's snakes, by the way. And they bit the people, so many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. So they confessed their sins. pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. Moses, please pray for us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, and he would live. In the medical profession, there is a symbol for the medical profession, right? It is a pole, and it's a serpent that's wrapped around it, right? What's it called? Yes. And that is the image of look to this and be healed. So Jesus uses this obscure passage from Numbers for a very good reason, because he's talking to a scholar who would know this thing. And he's saying, look, I'm like the serpent. I'm like the serpent. All you have to do is look to me. So four things real quick here. What does the serpent have to do with Jesus up on the screen? Number one, the serpent on the pole is not preventative. In other words, you're still going to get sick. You're still going to have a problem. It is for bitten people. The poison is in them, and without divine intervention, they will die. Your poison is sin, and without divine intervention, you will die too. But divine intervention has been granted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Number two, the snakes in the camp are from the Lord. He sent them. The wrath of God is on his people for their sin of ingratitude and murmuring and rebellion. There are times where God comes in and he begins to clean house in his people because their hearts are not right. But he does so in such a way where he can also be the cure, not just the problem. Number three, this means that God chooses to rescue the people from his own curse. It is a picture of the curse itself. So here's what he's saying. So if the curse rests on all of us, which it does, because in Genesis 3:6, we sinned against God and the curse fell upon us, right? Because God is good. But God, instead of saying, you got to do this, this, and this, he didn't say to the Israelites, hey, look to the snake and then go get a salve and put it on and you'll be healed. He said, look, and you'll be healed. Look, and you'll be healed. Look, and you'll be healed. In the same way, turn to Jesus, and you're healed. Turn to Jesus, and you're born again. Turn to Jesus, and you're healed. Turn to Jesus, and you're born again. That's all it is. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's just Jesus. And then he ends with this fourth one. All they have to do in order to be saved from God's wrath is look at his provision hanging on a pole or hanging on a cross. So next time you find yourself curious, frustrated, trying to figure out your relationship with God, if you are in a place of stagnation because you've taken the information of God in and you've not used action, if you find yourself today thinking about that last thing that God told you to do, take that step, because your last step is your present step. And God won't give you your next step until you take that one. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are very good to us, and it was right for us to be here today. It was right for us because you spoke to our hearts and our minds, and I pray, God, that you would drive this truth not just into our minds so that we could apprehend something new, but drive it into our lives in such a way that we can be different. Thank you, Lord, for the story of Nicodemus. We're really grateful, God, that at the end of the story, it seems that Nicodemus has a great experience with you. It seems that there's transformation that takes place in his heart. So, Father, for those who are not yet born again in the room, may they be drawn in by the chocolate cake and the scent of it. But, Father, may the gospel smell so good to them that it becomes a part of who they are from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.